If we turn in our Bibles, first of all, to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, and we'll just take up a reading from the verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. We end our reading there at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're turning again to Ephesians chapter 3. I read that portion, and I suppose particularly it's that last verse that ties in a little with this section in Ephesians, that the challenge there was to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, in Ephesians chapter 3, we've been looking at Paul's prayer here for the Ephesians, which starts in verse 14. And, well, we'll just read from verse 14 again. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. As you read through this prayer of Paul's that begins in verse 14, you read these different desires in the heart of Paul for the believers at Ephesus, and there's some grand things that are mentioned here. He's prayed, first of all, that the people might be strengthened with might by God's Spirit, and then he speaks of Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith. He adds this desire that they might be able to comprehend with all saints the love of Christ, and ultimately that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. There are a number of different aspects to this prayer, but I suggest to you that these things are all linked together, and even the language of the prayer shows that. You'll see the word that coming up a few times, or may be able to, and so on. And these things are all linked together. Paul is not praying here for a number of totally isolated things. If you like, these things all go together, and one thing really leads to the other. Now, last time we looked at this wonderful petition in verse 16, that the believers in Ephesus might be strengthened with might by God's Spirit in the inner man. And what a difference it makes when God's Spirit does that necessary work within the soul of his people. How necessary that the Spirit of God would strengthen you and strengthen me in the inner man. I want you to notice that in the portion before us, this strengthening with might by the Spirit, it is in order that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. It leads to that. And it leads to those who are rooted and grounded in love being able to comprehend the breadth and length and depth and height to know the love of Christ. It leads then to this being filled with all the fullness of God. And so, we looked last time at this petition for the strengthening work of the Spirit within the soul. And that's really just the starting desire in Paul's prayer. That's just step one, if you like. He is looking for the work of the Spirit to bring these other things into the life of the believers in Ephesus, culminating in them being filled with all the fullness of God. And so I want to take the theme with you tonight, the impact of the Spirit's strengthening ministry. We thought of that prayer that the Spirit would strengthen in the inner man. We're looking at the impact of the Spirit's strengthening ministry. When God grants this prayer, and according to the riches of his glory, he strengthens you with might by his Spirit in the inner man, there's going to be an impact. You're not going to be left unchanged. So what is the impact of the Spirit's strengthening ministry? Well, first of all, I suggest to you that it leads to, well, I'm going to put it this way, it leads to Christ taking control. It leads to Christ taking control. Verse 17, it follows on from that prayer for the Spirit's strengthening work. It is that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. As the Spirit does this work, it leads to Christ dwelling in your hearts. Now, it's worth me stressing here that we're dealing with God's people. We're not dealing with the unsaved here. Paul is praying for those who are already Christian. And that language is there right throughout. In fact, earlier in this epistle, he's been writing to the people almost with it taken for granted that he's primarily talking to Christian people. That's why in chapter 2 he talks about these people having in the past been dead in trespasses and sins, but now they are quickened in Christ. And in fact, in verse 17, he speaks about these people already rooted and grounded in love, I suggest, in the love of Christ. We'll come to that in a moment. But Paul is praying for saved people here. This isn't a prayer for the unsaved. This is a prayer for the saved, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And it is important for me to mention that, because I suppose there is the tendency within evangelicalism to speak about conversion using that language of, you know, ask Jesus into your heart. And because of that language, because it's so prominent, your instinct when you come to these words might be to think that Paul is praying for conversion here. That's not the case. He's talking about people who are already converted. Personally, I'm quite reluctant to use that language, and I'm reluctant to tell someone to ask Jesus into their heart. I suppose it's okay as long as you have a full understanding of what's involved in the gospel call, but that's not how the Bible talks about it, about coming to Christ for salvation. If you're not careful with it, it really takes away from what it is to come to Christ. People end up with this idea of, I've just asked Jesus to come and be a passenger with me. There he was meekly knocking at the door of my heart. He was saying, please let me in. And I've opened the door, I've given him a place, I've allowed him to have a part in my life, and there we go. You know, that's not the gospel call. Christ isn't meekly knocking on the door of the sinner's heart. The only place that comes close to that language is Revelation chapter 3, and it's not talking about the sinner's heart at all. But the point here is that we're talking about believers. Believers. And since we're talking about believers, it's it's worth recognizing that these are people who already have Christ's presence with them. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul wrote to the church there saying, "Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" And he was saying, unless you're a reprobate, that is, unless you're not saved at all, then Christ is in you. Christ is dwelling in you. So as Paul prays for these believers, he's praying for people who already have Christ within them, dwelling in them by his Spirit. And you might therefore wonder, well, what's this prayer all about? Why is Paul asking for something that they already have? And I think the key to it is the word dwell there in the verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts and by faith. The word is actually a combination of two Greek words that are brought together. One of them means to reside in a place, and then the other is a word that means down, which is really added to intensify the idea. And I suppose you'd be justified in translating it something like settle down. If you think of our heart as a house, the idea is of Christ not just being inside the house, but actually settling down there, at home, in the heart. And from that, there is this idea then of Christ, by the ministry of his Spirit, taking complete possession of the heart, if you like, making it his own, making it a home that is fitting for him. In one of the commentaries I was reading, I came across mention of a little booklet called My Heart, Christ's Home, produced by a man named Robert Munger. I don't know him personally, but in that book he talks about his heart like a house, and the Saviour having to go through all the various rooms and make great alterations. The Saviour has to, in the imagery, go into the library, the study of the mind, and he finds all sorts of books there that really shouldn't be there. The shelves are full of rubbish that's unhelpful and even sinful, and the Saviour needs to go into that library and cast out all the rubbish and replace it with his word. It talks in that little booklet of Christ going into the dining room, the place of appetites, and there the favourite dishes on the menu are, you know, money and education and fame and fortune and all these things. And Christ has to go in there and change the menu and give an appetite for doing the Father's will. It talked about Christ going into the workroom in the house where there's a bench and tools that are lying and they're hardly used. And Christ has to produce godly activity in the workroom. Then there's the whole closet, from which there's coming a foul smell of death. And that closet, it contains just those few personal things that have remained from the old life. They haven't really been given up. They're still being held onto, and Christ has to go into that closet and clear it out. I think that illustration gets close to what is being said here. It's referring to Christ settling down, making the heart his home, if you like, stripping off the old wallpaper that's covered in sin's graffiti, getting rid of all the rubbish that's over the floor, giving a good clean to all the filth, making it a fit dwelling place for himself. And essentially then what we're talking about here is Christ taking possession. Christ taking possession of the heart as his home. Christ then coming and, if you like, living within the believer and living his life in the believer. The commentator John Phillips said this. He says, "The genius of the gospel lies in the fact that Christianity is Christ." Christianity is Christ. We can't imitate the life that Jesus lived, he said. That is impossible, as most of us have discovered. We have tried and failed. Christianity is the living Christ taking up his abode in us and continuing to live his peerless life in our human bodies. The enablement to be like Christ comes from him. His life, not ours, produces in our character, conduct, and conversation what people will recognize as genuine Christianity. So that's what's involved here. The idea is of Christ settling down in the heart, taking control, and living his godly life through us, as it were. And how does Christ take possession? How does Christ take possession? How is it that he comes to permanently reside, to settle down fully in your heart? Well, it says in verse 17, it is by faith that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. There has to be a strong faith, a faith that trusts Christ for salvation, yes, but a faith that trusts Christ with our daily lives, faith that trusts him daily to be the Lord and to exercise his authority as Lord, faith that's therefore willing to resign our own ambitions and our own things onto him, to give him control over our lives. If faith is involved. And here's where we come back to the impact of that, of the Spirit's strengthening ministry. You see, it is as the Spirit strengthens us in the inner man, strengthens our faith, that we're able to lean all the more on Christ, to look onto the Saviour with all that more fervency, and to resign more and more of our lives onto him, into his care. We need the Spirit's ongoing work, the strengthening of our faith, so that our lives more and more would be in the hand of Christ and that he would have his way with our lives. Now, don't forget what I said last time, which was that in the main, when we're talking about the Spirit doing this strengthening work, we're not talking about some one-off remarkable experience as such. We're talking in the main about that ongoing strengthening work of the Spirit as he uses the means of grace. Therefore, it is as you come to your Bible. It is as you come to prayer. It is as you gather for public worship. It is as you sit at the Lord's table that the Spirit will be doing this work, increasing your faith, and therefore allowing Christ to have his way more and more in your life. I wonder tonight, does Christ have his way in your life? I know if you're saved, there'll be a sense in which, yes, he does have his way. But I wonder, maybe to fall back on that illustration that I mentioned a few moments ago, I wonder, are there still the little cupboards where we've still got some of those things held back from the old way, from the old man? Those things that stink of death, those things that are really bringing defilement to our hearts. Are there still some of those things that we're holding on to? Well, may the Spirit use the means of grace to strengthen our faith. May Christ have his way dwelling in us, having full control. The impact of the Spirit's ministry, it leads to Christ taking control. It also leads to Christ's love being comprehended. It also leads to Christ's love being comprehended. Now here we're coming to the next words in verse 17 and then what follows. It says that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. I'm just reminded to say at this stage, you know, in preparing for this message, it's one of these sections in Scripture that just, I think for any preacher it just feels beyond you. All of this, you know, Christ dwelling in you, and then we're about to look at the great love of Christ. It's culminating in the fullness of God and so on. There's so much here that's just beyond us. There's so much here to marvel at. But as we come to these words, let me start by trying to give you something of the overview as I would see it. Paul speaks about ye being rooted and grounded in love, and that's in the past tense. And so I suggest from that he's talking about believers who, when they first came to Christ, put down their roots into the love of Christ and, if you like, built their foundation on the love of Christ. If you like, they already have the starting point. It was as they caught a sight of the love of Christ and as they saw the Saviour's love to them, especially that love demonstrated on the cross at Calvary, then their hearts were won. And they loved him because he first loved them. So they're already rooted and grounded in love. The groundwork has been done, if you like. But then verse 18 goes on, and to keep with that imagery, Paul's desire then is that their eyes might be lifted from the foundation and that they might see the full scope of the building. They've got the foundation. But Paul is praying that they might be able, that they might be strengthened by the Spirit to comprehend, to grasp with all saints this great scale of the love of Christ. They've tasted something of the love of Christ. They've laid the foundation in that love. When they first saw the beauty of the Saviour, they recognised the great love of one who, while we were yet sinners, loved us and gave himself for us. But Paul's recognising that this sight of great love, which has already captivated them, that's only a little bit of it. That's only a little bit. That there is so much more to the love of Christ that they haven't yet grasped. That there's so much more scale to his love that ought to be appreciated. I suppose it's as if you're standing in a grand palace and you're in a small room on the ground floor and you've been brought inside blindfolded, so you're not sure where you are. And then the blindfold's taken off. Yes, you're in that small room in the middle of the palace and you're looking around that little room and you're taken by what's there. It's a lovely little room and maybe there's some nice mosaic pattern on the floor and it's wonderful to look at. But someone would need to come and say to you, well, you know, I'm glad you're enjoying this room, but this is just a small portion of it. You need to take in the rest of it. You need to see the rest of this building. It's so much greater than you've even begun to imagine. And I suggest to you that that's what Paul's doing here. That's what his prayer is for here. He wants them to grasp more and more and more of this unending love of Christ. You've got the foundation. You've put your roots down. But I'm praying that you might be able to comprehend the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Notice a few things with me here. First of all, notice how grand a desire this is in the heart of Paul. Paul is praying for this strengthening of the Spirit so that Christ might take up residence in the heart, and then that they might be able to comprehend, to grasp, to lay hold of. What are they to lay hold of? He starts to speak about the breadth, the length, the depth, and height. And the way it's written, it's as if he's about to say, of the love of Christ, you know, that you would know, or that you'd be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ, you would expect. But it's as if he pauses just as he's about to finish the sentence, and he's thinking to himself, well, what is the breadth and length and depth and height? How can I measure this? This vast love of the Saviour for a sinner like me, demonstrated at Calvary, how can I measure this? What are these great extents? What is this breadth? What is this length? And then he's driven to write, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Now, he's not saying that Christ's love is unknowable. Here's an important point. He is not saying that Christ's love is unknowable. What he is saying is that Christ's love will always go beyond our knowledge. We can know the love of Christ, but so vast is the love of Christ that we will never reach the end of it. I suppose it's as if someone is trying to study outer space and they take off in a rocket. I know probably this wouldn't be possible, you know, your life expires and so on, and given the time scale of flying through space, but they take off in a rocket and they keep going and they fly on and on and on in perhaps a straight line in one particular direction. And as they travel on, they come to all sorts of new and wonderful planets and comets and see new stars and all the rest. But for all that they've discovered, it's just that there's this, it seems, this unending expanse on into the distance. They do discover something, but it just seems that there's always so much more to find. And that's something of the idea here. That's the idea. We can know the love of Christ. We can discover wonderful things about the love of Christ. We can grow in our knowledge of Christ's love, like someone exploring space, growing in knowledge of it. But we're never going to reach the point when we've discovered it all. We're never going to get there. His love is always going to be going beyond what we've presently realized. And you know, one of the implications of that is that today, I'm sure if you're saved, I'm sure that today you rejoice in the love of Christ. I'm sure it thrills your heart to think of Christ's love for you. But recognize this, you haven't even got close to seeing the extent of Christ's love. Now what you have seen of his love, that's marvelous. That's something to rejoice in. How wonderful. But you've only seen a little portion. There's so much more depth and breadth and length and height, and to use all these terms, to the love of Christ. There's so much more still to explore, as it were. It's always going to go beyond our knowledge. Now, quite often this verse is preached and particular aspects are pointed out. You know, so someone will point out the depth, and that relates to how low Christ was willing to stoop to save sinners in the gutter. Or they'll talk about the breadth of this love relating to the variety of sinners which Christ is willing to save, the openness of the gospel offer. They'll talk about the length relating to the enduring nature of that love from eternity past to eternity present, eternity future rather. Talk about the height of the love and that it raises us up to glory. Now, I suppose that's a perfectly good way to try and think about the love of Christ and try and explore it in various aspects. There's nothing wrong with that. But strictly speaking, I don't know that those aspects were the apostle's intention here. He's bringing these words together really to emphasize that simply by every measure you could possibly conceive of, look in any direction, and Christ's love is so vast, it is surpassing even what we've begun to conceive of. Its bounds will always be utterly beyond our knowledge. And yet the prayer is that this unbounded, infinite, vast love would be all the more comprehended by Christ's people, by those whom that love has been set upon. Now here is something that we need, and I know how it would transform us to have a fuller appreciation of the love of Christ, our Saviour, toward us. Would it not destroy our fears to all the more recognize the vastness of this love? I mean, what can do you true harm when the Almighty One who sits on the highest throne, who has all else as his footstool, when he is the one with a heart of such infinite love that you can't even begin to fully grasp? What can harm you when such a loving Saviour is on the throne? Does it not root out all that foolish works righteousness way of thinking that we're still so prone to? I mean, even we who are saved, you know, we have this tendency to have a good day and we're walking with the Lord and we imagine that God loves us all the more that day, and then we have a bad day and we think that he's against us. Would it not change things to all the more appreciate that you are truly, deeply loved beyond anything that you can even begin to comprehend as yet? Loved with everlasting love. Loved with this vast, immeasurable love. Loved infinitely, unboundedly by Christ. I stress again to you, when you were first won to the Saviour and you caught a glimpse of his love, I'm sure it was the case, you saw such love in his heart that your heart was captivated. You were captivated by this great love of Christ that you saw for yourself. How wonderful that was. But it's just a tiny portion that you saw. It's just a little bit. That's just a small glance. There is a vast expanse more in every direction if only you would recognize it. And this prayer ultimately is a cry that by the strengthening of the Spirit, and therefore by the indwelling Christ, you might be given spiritual power, ability, to grasp more and more this great love of Christ for you. How does it come about? I suppose, again, it's going to be as you use those means of grace. as you meditate on God's word, as you spend time with your Saviour in prayer. It's through the means of grace that, in the main, the Spirit works. Notice something else in verse 18 that's just worth mentioning. The prayer is that ye may be able to comprehend with all saints. With all saints. And again, there's the idea of community there. It is alongside, it is together with the saints of God. It is in connection with the saints of God that you will grow to appreciate more the love of Christ. Again, I stress it, as I often do, God has worked to bring about a church that is one body, one unit. And yes, salvation is a personal thing between you and God. Yes, you have a personal relationship with the Most High. But if you're only ever in your own small corner and not drawing near to the saints, to fellow believers, then you're missing out on so much that the Lord has for you. The Lord often works in the community of the saints, that you might be able to comprehend with all saints, together with is the word, together with all saints, what is this length and breadth, or this breadth and length and depth and height. You know, when a Sunday comes along and you're wondering to yourself whether or not it's worthwhile going to the church service or on a prayer meeting night, recognize that often it is within the assembled gathering of God's people, often it is right there among the saints, in cooperation with the saints, that you're going to be strengthened to comprehend more of the love of Christ. There is this togetherness as we together grow in our appreciation for the love of the Saviour. And then, finally, what does this all lead to? It all culminates in the words of verse 19. And again, I'll confess to you straight away, these words are just somewhat beyond me. That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. When the Lord grants his strengthening with might in the inner man by his Spirit, the consequence being Christ taking control, dwelling in the heart, the soul of the person. And additionally, there is this enabling to grasp more and more of the great surpassing love of Christ. The climax of it all is here, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, that word filled, it has the idea of completeness. I mean, that makes sense. It's sometimes translated as complete or perfect. But the idea, I suppose you would know it yourself with the word filled, the idea is of a cup, and you pour the liquid into the cup, and it's right up to the brim, and there's no space for anything else. It's filled. It's filled completely. And that's the sense in that word. Completion, perfection, a filling up. I suppose the idea is of God pouring into us. Until we are full, until we can take no more, all of who he is and of what he has for us. Now, I don't know that that's something we can fully understand, but it's a prayer of Paul's here. It is a good prayer. It's something that the Lord intends to do for us, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. You know, if you're full of God, if you're full of his fullness, there's not going to be space left for self and for sin. And I suppose, as far as I can take it, the idea is of completion as all that God intends us to be, with all of his graces poured into us. And then ultimately, I suppose, the idea is of God perfecting us in godliness, in Christ-likeness. You see, God's great desire for us is that we would be like him. Now, not that he makes us God, but his desire is to restore perfectly in us that image of God that was marred when we fell into sin. Man was created with the image of God. He was the, if you like, the great climax of God's creation. He made man in his own image, and we have marred that image by our sin. And even still, those of us who are redeemed by the Lord. You know, we are, and it's a wonderful thing to think about, we are beautiful in the sight of the Lord in Christ. And yet for that, there are still, are there not, those traces of ugly sin in your life and mine. And God is not going to rest until we are filled up, completed, perfected. And how does God fill us with himself, with his fullness, with all of his graces? It is as the Spirit strengthens us in the inner man, using these means of grace, scripture, prayer, the Lord's table, the assembling together with the saints, using these things, the Spirit strengthening our faith, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, having his way, taking control, settling down, fitting our heart as his home. And it is as by the Spirit's enabling, ultimately we grow in this appreciation of the love of Christ toward us. You know, what is the great cause of growth in godliness? Sometimes our tendency can be, you know, we need to study the law better. We need to better grasp all the laws that God has given in Scripture. Now, don't get me wrong, we shouldn't neglect the laws. And it will help to understand more fully what the Lord has set down in the various laws, the moral law and so on in the Word. But ultimately, that's not going to help you grow in godliness. Ultimately, the real need is to further appreciate the love of Christ. The real need is to further grow in the knowledge of the Savior. The more you see of him, the more you're going to grow in grace and godliness. That's the flow of this prayer. There's this bowing of the knee for strengthening by the Spirit, increased faith, Christ dwelling in the hearts, greater appreciation. It's not just a head knowledge, but a full grasping, experiential knowledge, grasping the great love of Christ. And the more it's grasped, the love of the Savior toward us, I suggest the more we're filled, the more we're completed, perfected in all that the Lord would want us to be. What a prayer this is, that God may grant. What a prayer this is, and may God grant it for us. Oh, that God would grant this for you and for me, that we would be strengthened day by day with the Spirit's strengthening ministry, that it might have impact, that Christ would have his way, and that rather than tire of the old story, that we would freshly appreciate more and more the glory of our Saviour and the glory of his love. By that means, God fills us up with all of his fullness for his glory. May the Lord use his word tonight. Amen.